continue to listen to the word of the Lord as we pick up Genesis 38 in verse 20 to the end. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who is beside the road to Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we'll become a laughing stock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not lie with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread, tied it around his wrist, and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And his name was Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Merciful God, we come to you with humble hearts and minds. Lord, we ask that you open our ears, our eyes, our hearts, and our minds so that we may see you and hear you and know you and see your love through this text. Lord God, we ask that you put away anything that distracts us from hearing your message this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. For the past 3 years, it has been a tradition of mine to honor a woman during the month of March to celebrate International Women's Day and Women's History Month. The first year, we looked at the story of Dinah in Genesis 34. Last year, we went deeper into the story of Hagar in Genesis 16 and the Samaritan woman at the well in the Gospel of John. This year, we honor Tamar. Now, when I was choosing a woman's story for this Sunday a month ago, I went to the most important women in my life, my grandmother and mother. Neither my mother nor grandmother were familiar with Tamar, so out came the Bibles. After a few minutes, my grandmother looked up at me with a horrified look on her face, much like some of the expressions I saw from you this morning. Clearly, this was not the inspirational story she was looking for or expecting. After an hour of my grandmother, mother, and now sister, who had joined in on the conversation, shooting out reason after reason not to do the scripture, peppering me with questions, and debating it back and forth, I smiled and thought, well, now I have to tell Tamar's story. For many of you, that Tamar's story is new today. Maybe you have heard her name before, but really couldn't place her in the biblical narrative. Some of you may know where her name is, but actually don't know much about her story. But the fact is, her name carries on. My grandmother's name is June, my mother's name is Donna June, and my daughter's name is Naomi June. Women with memorable stories, strength, courage, and the Hebrew word chutzpah, which means audacity, are usually remembered, and their legacy lives on through carrying on the name. Today, I am here to tell you why Tamar's legacy and life is important, why she shows us the way of justice. When you were listening to the text a few minutes ago, you were listening with your 21st century ears, full of morality, decency, and modernism. This is not a 21st century story. In fact, it takes place before 1000 BC. So we must tune our ears to that culture and time and not to our own. How and why this relates to us today, we will get to that, I promise. In this culture, women were subjected to levirate marriage, in which if the first son dies without producing an heir, the second son was obliged to produce an heir for his brother and marry the widowed wife. This would mean that if a child was produced by the second son with the first son's wife, that child would inherit what the first son would have received, a double share of his father's wealth. And if the second son died without producing an heir, then the trend would continue until there were no more sons, and then it could go on to any male relative, including the father-in-law. In this case, what Tamar does is legal, but deceitful. But what Judah does is unjust and deceitful. This story is part of a larger narrative, as Michael pointed us to earlier. In the chapter before, we are introduced to Joseph, you know, the guy with the amazing technicolor tunic with the long sleeves, the important one. Chapter 37 ends with Joseph's brothers, Judah included, throwing Joseph into the pit, then selling him into slavery, and then staging a crime scene so that their father would believe Joseph was killed by an animal. Judah already has a history of committing morally ambiguous acts. This story interrupts Joseph's story, maybe to cause the reader some suspense, or to eat up time, or maybe reminding us that something bigger is happening. God is working in multiple ways in the life of this one family of brothers. Judah, who marries a Canaanite woman, has three sons, and he passes on his murky moral compass to all of them. The first son, Er, is characterized by the author as being wicked in the Lord's sight. It might not surprise us that the son of a man who is an accomplice into the disappearance of his own brother might also raise sons who ignore the dignity of others and commit evil. If we let our imaginations go, we can begin to think what Tamar's life was like married to a wicked man. However, her marriage is short-lived as Er's death is attributed to God. Then along comes Onan. Onan's plans are to make it look like Tamar is a barren woman. Because if Tamar produces a son for Onan, the double inheritance will be passed down to that child and skip over Onan. His selfishness is seen by the Lord, and he too is put to death. Now, through all of this, Judah never suspects his son to be at fault in producing heirs. Nor does he see that his son's waywardness leads to their death. In everything, the lack of an heir and the deaths of his sons, he places the blame on Tamar. Because, of course, she is the only denominating factor here. Cue the eye roll. A 21st century woman theologian by the name of Cass Shimmick said, "Tamar seems to be a victim of circumstantial evidence." Ain't that the truth? Tamar is sent back to her father's house by Judah with a promise of returning to Judah's house when his last son, Shelah, comes of age. But this wasn't the custom. Widows were only sent back to their families if there was no one for them to marry. Like in the story of Ruth, when Naomi urges her two daughters-in-law to go back to their people. She is out of sons, and her own husband has died. There was nothing left to offer them. Judah blames Tamar, so he thinks he can pull this fast one over her and send her away, get rid of what he sees to be the problem. He does not intend to bring her back and give away his last son for fear that he too may die. This is made clear when Tamar sees Shelah as a fully grown man on the way to a sheep shearing festival with his father. Now, at this point in the story, the question always comes up. Did Tamar know what she was doing? Did she have a plan? Or did the opportunity present itself? I am of the latter opinion. But either way, Judah is a more than willing partner in this act. What Tamar does is risky, it's dangerous, and it could cost her her life. But she makes sure she has the receipts of this encounter. A seal was a small cylinder that had an imprint on it. And it was on a cord. And it could be used to sign contracts, make business deals, and oaths. It was similar to an identification card and signature in our day. But a seal without a cord meant nothing. Masters of households would sometimes send their servants to do business for them and would send them with the cord and the seal. But the staff. Why a staff? Judah was a wealthy man, a lord. Therefore, his staff would be beautifully carved, one of a kind, recognizable, so to speak. This evidence would be hard to discount. For Judah, this liaison would cost him nothing but a goat, of which he could afford. And no one except his close friend would know. This is made clear when his friend goes to make the payment for the service and can't find the woman. Now, Judah, not wanting to be the joke of the town or be found out in any way, says, "This is good. This works to my benefit. There's no evidence." But when Tamar is accused of prostitution, she's not even given the chance to defend herself before Judah seals her fate. Technically, Tamar is still Judah's problem, even though she is with her family. She has brought shame to his good family name, and now we can finally get rid of her once and for all. Isn't that just like us? Pointing out another's unrighteousness to get the spotlight off of our own unrighteousness. What Judah does is self-righteous. This new situation presents a perfect opportunity to showcase his own moral piety. It's also an opportunity to serve his own needs. He seeks justice not for justice's sake, but for his own benefit. To make an example of someone else. Or like the theologian Walter Brueggemann observes, this form of righteousness sanctions oppression in the name of propriety. In other words, justice is served to protect what is considered morally appropriate instead of protecting another's dignity. Brueggemann goes on to say that this injustice that Judah commits is the sin of looking after private interests at the expense of the community. For Tamar, she is seeking justice not just for herself, but for her first husband. Judah is not only denying Tamar a full life, but also denying Er his inheritance. When Judah is found out, when his sin is laid bare, he says, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son." She is more righteous than I. Real righteousness exposes injustice and hypocrisy. Real righteousness seeks to restore what was lost, to make right what is wrong. Real righteousness looks a lot like redemption for the whole community, not just for some. Earlier, I quoted Cash Shimmick, who is actually a member here at our church, saying Tamar was a victim of circumstantial evidence. We as people, as Americans, as church with a capital C, have victimized a lot of people on the basis of circumstantial evidence for plenty of reasons. to keep the other or groups of people out, to advance our own agendas, to protect our wealth, to flaunt our own morality, to place blame, to keep things the way they are, to maintain the current social order. Racism, sexism, ableism, economic inequality, illiteracy, sex trafficking, slavery, terrorism, and more can be attributed to righteousness that serves the few rather than the many. Many people, including the famous theologian John Calvin, have said of Tamar, if she was only more patient, God would have rewarded her and given her a child by less sinful means. Theologian Lynn Japinga writes in her book, Preaching the Women of the Old Testament, which I recommend. She writes, during the civil rights movement, African Americans were told that if they were patient, polite, and hardworking, eventually they would be given the right to cast a vote and eat at a lunch counter. In response, Martin Luther King Jr. said this, when you are harried by day and haunted by night by the fact that you are a Negro, living constantly at tiptoe stance, never quite knowing what to expect next, and plagued with inner fears and outer resentments, when you are forever fighting a degenerating sense of nobodiness, then you will understand why we find it difficult to wait. Justice is not justice unless it serves a higher purpose for the community. For Tamar, she points us towards Christ's righteousness, one that says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The way of justice and of righteousness, the way of Christ, is to be uncomfortable with the present order of things. Righteousness seeks to be generous to all people, speaks up for what is right, and works for the justice of all. There is a documentary called Half the Sky that highlights the plight of women worldwide. It shows how empowering women does really awesome things like this. Raises economic productivity and gross domestic product. Reduces infant mortality. Contributes to the overall health and nutrition of entire countries, and increases the chances of education for the next generation. But there's this really great line that goes like this, women aren't the problem, they're the solution. Tamar's hunger for righteousness and thirst for justice to be done not only redeems Judah from a life of false righteousness, but also redeems the line leading us to Christ. I told you Tamar's legacy was important. She is one of only four women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ, all of them non-Israelites. Christ, the one that says the poor and the meek shall inherit the earth and the kingdom of God. The one who says wealth and power have no place in this new world order. The one who touches the mentally ill and gives good news to women on the margins of society. The one who calls out the religious hypocrites. The one that does not hide from those who want to kill him, who instead stretches himself out on a cross and instead of placing blame, asks for the forgiveness for those who put him there. The one whose blood flows from the cross that includes the blood of the outsider Tamar, and whose blood redeems the whole world. People of every race, gender, sexuality, ethnicity, ability, socioeconomic, and age. Christ's righteousness calls all of us to work for the justice of all, to be restorers of creation, builders of the kingdom here on earth. Following the way of justice means that we too are part of the redemption of the whole world. When Jesus was here on earth, people really were upset by him. The Pharisees didn't like him. The Sadducees really didn't like him. Rome thought it'd be better just to get rid of them. People saw Christ to be the problem. But we know as Easter people that Christ was the solution for all of us. Let us pray. Merciful God, we come to you. Asking for forgiveness, knowing that we too have been like Judah. We too have judged another's righteousness. We too have condemned others by words, by action, by inaction, by silence. Lord God, we know that the way that you call us to, this new way of being, is challenging. It's not the way the world works. It's not the way that gets us ahead in the world. In many ways, it makes us stick out like a sore thumb in the world. But this way of being, this way of poor in spirit and weakness and compassion and justice and peacemaking, this is what brings all people together. This is what welcomes the other and heals us. Lord God, we are in need of your healing more than ever. As we think about what occurred this past week in New Zealand, we know that divisions can cause great tragedy. So we mourn with those who mourn. And we ask, God, what does it take to be the body of Christ, the hands and the feet of Christ? What does it take for us to be healers and not victimizers? Lord God, we need your guidance and your wisdom. Lord, we pray for every person that couldn't be here today, whether it's by illness or being homebound or depression or shame. Lord God, we pray for the healing of those people. We pray for your peace. Lord God, we also lift up those who we have lost this week, who have joined you in the church triumphant, Janet and Peggy. We thank you for their witness and their faith, and we celebrate that they have become part of the cloud of witnesses, saints. Lord God, we also lift up to you a 14-month-old who was rushed to the Children's Hospital of Pittsburgh, unable to breathe. We ask that you be with her and her family during this worrisome time. Lord God, we cannot do this on our own, so we pray as Christ taught us to pray, saying, Our Father,